So before I talk to you about the passage that we just read, I'm going to just tell you something about me. I met Peter Oliver at the annual Bible Colleges Colloquium, and I was speaking there about a book that I've just written about intersex. And so that's my only connection to your church, other than the fact that I discovered when I got here that I met Claire because I studied with her at Murdoch. So I'm going to actually talk about a passage of the Bible today. We've just read it, but I'm going to tell you about something about me first. So I'm married and I have 4 children. If you look at this picture up here, you can see that's my oldest daughter at the front and the left. And then me and my mum. This is my mum's 80th birthday party. My other daughter, my 2 sons on the right there, and the tall one right up the back's my son-in-law. And then my husband on the left. My husband and I just celebrated our 33rd anniversary last month. Our oldest daughter has been married for 4 years, and our second daughter lives in Sydney. She just came over for my mum's birthday. She's not likely to get married, we don't think so at least, seeing as she has an autism spectrum disorder. We have 2 sons. The first is very creative and never shuts up, and the second one is very brilliant and never says anything. I've been a practicing Christian for 35 years today. This is the day, 35 years ago, when I gave my life to Jesus. Before I came to know Jesus, I spent 6 months going to church. Before that, I went to a Christian youth group for a number of years. And then one day, the church sent me a letter asking me to come to baptism classes, which I promptly took the letter, tore it in half, put it in the bin. And I was rather angry about it. However, I did change my mind. I went along to the baptism classes. I asked all sorts of really difficult questions. It was probably extremely annoying. And then I started going to church, and I went every week very diligently. I listened very carefully to the sermon, started asking the pastor lots of questions, but after 6 months I still did not know why did Jesus die. I just didn't have a clue. So then one day somebody came to my house, a friend of mine, and explained to me why Jesus died. And that day, 35 years ago, I surrendered to him. And then, suddenly the Bible actually all came alive, and I actually wanted to read it. I'm that kind of person. I need to know the answer to things. I'm not usually satisfied with simplistic answers either. I'm not satisfied with simply knowing things that other people have to say about issues. I want to think about the issues. And so I want to explore what the Bible has to say. I want to know how the gospel has impacted the world. What difference does it actually make that Jesus has entered the world? And this desire to know the answer to things, that's actually really driven my study of the Bible. So for the last 35 years, that desire has been there. But then what happened in 2000 was all my children started full-time school, and I'd planned to go back to work as a school teacher, and I did. In 2000 I got a part-time job teaching maths and science, but I also felt led to go to Bible college at that time, and I started studying theology. I studied part-time at Tabor College, and then I finished my Bachelor of Theology in 2006. And then I decided I'd go to Murdoch, so I did that. Studied with Claire, at least some of the time, and I did an honours degree in theology there. Then I went on and did a PhD in theology, and I finished that in 2015. And somewhere in the middle of all that, I stopped teaching high school and started teaching theology at Tabor. During that time, I became interested in theology of disability. That's because our second daughter has an autism spectrum disorder. Anyway, she's always, her whole life, she's been rather odd. And we thought that she was just unique, that there was no one else like her. But when she was in high school, she was having a really difficult time in high school. And the school rung us up one day and said to us, "We think your daughter has autism." And which I just laughed at that and said, people with autism don't speak. And, well, our daughter never spoke at school. In 12 years of school, she never spoke at school. She spoke a lot at home. We knew she could talk. But I didn't really know that much about autism then. I was a bit ignorant. And turns out, yeah, probably she does have autism. The fact that we can now call this odd behaviour a name, it really didn't make any difference to her. It didn't change her, but it did set me thinking about things. I wanted to know then, what does the Bible have to say about disability? And I began that search back then in, it was about 2005. And I certainly haven't come to the end of that, but it has really driven the sort of things that I did in my theology degree. So my honours thesis is about disability. My PhD is about autism. My most recent project was a book about intersex and the issues surrounding this. So if you don't know what intersex is, it's basically ambiguous sexual biology. So people who don't know whether they're biologically male or female. The book is called Intersex in Christ, Ambiguous Biology and the Gospel. And hopefully the title tells you the idea that I've tried to relate the person of Jesus and the gospel to the issues that surround intersex. Part of the reason for writing the book was to argue for inclusion of intersex people within the Christian church. I wanted Christians to be less ignorant about intersex and more positive towards people with intersex conditions. Well, you can't read the book yet, but I have actually finally found a publisher, yippee, just a couple of weeks ago. Peter tells me that you are a church which is interested in social justice. I think that I'm also interested in justice, and I think that my desire to explore disability theology and intersex theology suggests to me that I really am drawn to address things that have to do with marginalised people. And I think God is quite interested in justice as well. And because you, so I'm told, don't know you well enough to know whether it's true, so I'm told you're interested in justice, I decided to pick a passage that puts justice in a new perspective. And it's this one, which Luke read earlier. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." This is a fairly outrageous story in some respects. The woman in the story poured out an incredibly expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus that was probably worth the equivalent of $50,000. The disciples complained, and then Jesus shut them up by telling them that he's more important than the poor. So my message today is about the relative value of social justice and Jesus. And the way I'm going to consider this is I'm going to look at four sets of people within the story. So there's four significant people or groups of people in the story. There's the disciples, there's Judas, who's mentioned in John chapter 12, There's Jesus, and then there's the woman who anointed Jesus. I'm going to consider the attitude of each in turn. I'll begin with the disciples and Judas, and then I'll go on to Jesus and the woman. The disciples were indignant with the woman. She did something so very outrageous, and it didn't fit with what they'd grown up with. These men were all pious Jews who'd been taught the law of Moses in the synagogue their whole lives. It had no doubt been drummed into them that that Jewish piety involved helping the poor. So we find in Deuteronomy 26:12 that part of the tithe was actually feeding the poor. Job, in one of his speeches, his long speeches, insisting that he is righteous, says that he gave to the poor. And the New Testament insists the same thing, that giving to the poor is right. So when the disciples objected to the woman's actions, they probably thought of themselves as pious Jews who had a righteous concern for the poor. But that was their problem. They were still thinking like Jews. They were not thinking like followers of Jesus. Even though these men had followed Jesus around for 3 years, they seemed oblivious to who he actually is. If they really knew that he's the long-awaited Messiah, they would have stopped thinking of themselves as Jews. They have totally missed the point. They failed to see that Jesus is more important than Moses. They didn't seem to realize that the one who fulfills Judaism was standing in front of them. God had come down to Israel in the flesh and lived with them, and they were standing there objecting to the idea that Jesus should be worshipped at all costs. This is really blind foolishness. Instead of complaining about the woman worshipping Jesus in this costly way, they should have been commending her and joining in. And then there is Judas. Matthew doesn't mention Judas in the story, but John 12 contains this story in a slightly different form. After the woman poured the perfume on Jesus, we are told, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So on the surface, Judas looked like all the other disciples. He sounded like an outraged, pious Jew, saying how important the poor are. But on the inside, he was actually a greedy man whose only concern was lining his own pockets. So his outrage wasn't really about the poor, but about an opportunity he saw for himself slipping away. His piety was a facade for the sake of making himself look good. Judas was a very long way from seeing who Jesus is. He was purely concerned with outward appearances and did not allow himself to be transformed by knowing Jesus. 3 years of walking around with Jesus and his heart was still hard. There was no repentance, no searching for the truth. If he had realized the truth about who Jesus is, he would never have agreed to betray him. But he was totally indifferent to Jesus. The third person in this story is Jesus. Instead of rebuking the woman for pouring out a year's wages in perfume on his head, he said, why did you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. If we only had this story about Jesus, we might wonder what kind of man this is. His statement's quite plain. He is more important than the poor. He clearly said that it was more important for the woman to spend $50,000 anointing him than it would be to feed the hungry. Now, when I first heard this story, I was 17 and I wasn't a Christian yet. And I thought that communism was the answer to everything. And yes, I know, I was young and naive. However, it did colour my thinking at the time, that idea that there should be justice, you know. And I heard Jesus say, "For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." And I thought to myself, who is this man to say such an outrageous thing? And we still need to ask that question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? We might take this statement which Jesus made here as the saying of a man who is arrogant and self-absorbed, if it were not for the fact that the Gospels paint a very different picture of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus comes across as anything but arrogant and self-absorbed. Jesus is an incredibly humble man and indeed an incredibly humble God. He was born in a stable to ordinary parents. They didn't have a lot of money. Joseph was a carpenter, not a king. Early in his life, Jesus was forced to flee the country of his birth and become a refugee because Herod wanted to kill him. He surely knew what it was like to be poor. He had no possessions and no home of his own. He was itinerant and had to rely on others to provide for his material needs. I suppose that being poor doesn't necessarily imply that you're not arrogant and self-absorbed. But the Gospels tell us something else about Jesus. He didn't simply experience a poor and humble human existence because he had no choice. This man is God come down to earth. He had a choice. His decision to become poor and humble human was made before he was born. As the Son of God, he chose to enter the world not as a king in a palace, but as a baby in a country oppressed by foreign armies. He entered the world intentionally in order to redeem us. From the beginning of his ministry, he knew that he would die a disgusting death on a cross. Yet he deliberately went towards Jerusalem instead of away from it. He headed towards the death of a slave, of one who was at the bottom of society. The death that Jesus knew he would die was one which removed all shred of dignity from the victim. This was not the life of an arrogant and self-absorbed man, or even an arrogant and self-absorbed God. Yet Jesus knew full well who he is. He knew that he is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He accepted the woman's worship, since it was right that this woman worship the one who is both Messiah and Lord. Jesus is not falsely humble. And yet, he never denied that he's God and worthy of worship. This brings us to the final person in the story, the woman with the perfume. In Matthew's Gospel, she's not named, but in John, we learn that this is Mary, sister of Lazarus. Since it was a woman who did this thing, it's not really surprising that men dismissed it as foolish, because women didn't really have much in the way of status at that time. But she was the only one who actually understood what was about to happen to Jesus. Certainly, Jesus had told the men that he was going to the cross, but they just ignored that. Yet Mary had a soft heart that actually heard what Jesus said about his death. Mary had earlier demonstrated that she had a heart that was hungry to spend time with Jesus and listen to him. We're familiar with the story about Mary and Martha told in Luke. Martha was busy doing things, but Mary was commended by Jesus because she was sitting at his feet and listened to his teaching. Her heart was open to embrace the Messiah. Instead of merely being a pious Jew like the disciples, Mary recognized that something amazing had happened in Jesus. The Messiah had come, and worship is the only appropriate response to that. You see, Mary's worship was specifically directed at Jesus. She didn't worship by doing something like feeding the poor, even though that is clearly a good thing to do. She worshipped Jesus in an extravagant way because she wanted to express her love to Jesus. Her whole focus was on pouring out what she most treasured onto the one that she loved the most. So what does this passage have to say to us about social justice? It does not say that Christians should not care for the poor. Jesus is clear that the poor will always be there and the church will always need to work to help the weak, the poor, the fatherless and the widows. So I would encourage you to continue to seek God's justice in the world. However, we need to consider the mistakes and the insights of the people in this passage. The disciples and Judas failed to see who Jesus is, and they didn't worship him. The disciples let their piety get in the way of seeing who was actually before them. Judas let his fake piety get in the way of opening his heart to the truth. And it's quite possible for you and me to get caught up in doing things, important things that they might be, and then forget to worship Jesus. We can get sidetracked and lose our relationship of love with Jesus. Therefore, I want to emphasize today that we must put Jesus before our acts of social justice. Put Jesus before your projects. Put Jesus before the needs of the world. Because Jesus is more important than anything else, including helping the poor. And that in itself sounds fairly outrageous, doesn't it? However, if we lose sight of who Jesus actually is, then all our good deeds are completely vacated of their value. Remember who Jesus is. He is the one who fulfills all piety. Don't get lost in trying to be pious instead of knowing Jesus. Set your heart on worshipping Jesus and let him lead you. He may well lead you then to feed the poor and to fight against injustice, but let him do the leading. We can so easily get caught up in causes because a cause can make you feel like you're doing something really important. But your importance, your purpose, your value, your destiny, they're found only in Jesus. So we need to focus on him first and foremost. Finally, learn from the woman who poured out the perfume. Have a heart which desires first of all to be in the presence of Jesus and give him the most precious thing you have. Pour it all out in extravagant worship and be outrageous in your worship of him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have done this outrageous thing of sending your son into the world to die for our sin. Father, we thank you that he is more precious than anything we could possibly do. And Father, let us worship him this morning because he is Messiah and Lord, and in him everything is new, everything is changed. Father, help us to give glory to Jesus and not get caught up in doing as if that were everything. Amen.
Are there any questions for Jenny?
Yeah.
Stupid question.
Okay. I don't really know. That in itself is a pretty outrageous thing to do, that women covered their hair because that was a pious thing to do, really. So she's just going wild, really. You know, ripping off her head covering. She's not a pious Jew anymore. She's just a woman who's in love with Jesus. And everything else is irrelevant. That's the best explanation I can give you. Yeah.
I was interested that you say Jesus was a carpenter. I think the text says he was a builder, and
he certainly wasn't a king.
No, no. I just wanted to make the point that he was probably involved in building the temple palace for Herod.
Oh, well, that may be so, but I'm fairly sure that that Jesus grew up in a very ordinary, you know, blue-collar kind of home. That was all my point, that he didn't grow up in a palace. He didn't have come into the world, you know, as a rich man with privilege. He came into the world as nobody.
I'm interested in the fact that Jesus basically ignores the fact that the perfume's worth $50,000. I think it's about recognising the thing for what it is. The perfume is a substance that has a purpose, and its value is for what it should be used for. The fact that you can sell it for a certain amount of money isn't its value. You can buy a tulip now for a couple of bucks, but there was a time when it would have cost you a year's wages to buy a tulip bulb. So what people will pay for something is not its value. So the fact that the disciples were using an argument that was a monetary value, Jesus comes back to using something for what its real value is. And the same, I suppose, in your point about worshipping Jesus, the word worship means to understand the value of. Its English derivation is worth-ship, to see the worth of something. So just thought that was interesting aside.
Yes, thank you.
I'm struck by the... your comment at the end about putting Jesus before my projects, and that requires a kind of trust. You know, if I put all of my trust in Jesus, or all of my priority on Jesus before my projects, well, maybe he won't prioritise my project.
Maybe he won't.
If I just tell you
to do something completely different.
Yeah, it's that. Requiring that trust, if I just sort of, as a little bit of insurance, I put a bit of priority on my projects as well. Make sure that my project gets done, because it's really important.
Yeah, I don't think it works like that.
I just really enjoyed your point that Jesus was always humble and working with the poor anyway and ministering to them. My sense is that it's not an either-or thing of worship Jesus or serve the poor, but actually by doing both, by serving the poor, you're worshipping Jesus as well. But I think the other thing is that, like, I take your point from John's Gospel that Judas was, his motivation about his objections was personal selfishness, whereas I think maybe some of the other disciples may have been going, well, Jesus has been telling us to worship, you know, well, not to worship, but to serve the poor and work towards justice the last 3 years, so we're just carrying on with that. So I don't think they were necessarily if they weren't being selfish about it like Judas was, I think they were probably going, well, Jesus would want us to be advocating for the poor and seeking justice and, you know, doing that as well, because that's what he's been doing for the last 3 years, so we want to do the same as him. So I don't think they were necessarily being malicious about it.
Oh, I don't think they were malicious. I think they were just a bit clueless, really. That And you're right, it's not an either-or thing. It's not as if we worship Jesus, we never ever serve the poor, because Jesus did serve the poor. You're quite right. It's about priorities. All right, you can get lost in your project to serve the poor, all right? And serving the poor is good. Keep doing that. Fantastic. But the problem was that the disciples didn't actually seem to know what they were saying. Actually, that's one reason why I think the Bible is true. The Gospels record the disciples saying a bunch of completely idiotic things on a regular basis. Who'd write that down if they, didn't have to? makes them look stupid. And again, Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And they'd be going, oh yeah. And when this happens, they're still going, not a clue, what's going on? They've lost the plot and they're off into something else, all right? They've forgotten what's really going on. And I'm not saying you shouldn't serve the poor. I'm saying let's see what is really going on here. Worship Jesus first, and then out of that, you'll probably serve the poor. Yeah.
Yeah, I like the way that
you done?
Oh, I like the way that we can use the word "and" instead of "but." I like the fact that Jesus picked up a child and said, "When you welcome this child, you welcome me, and when you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me." And a little tiny bit that I didn't really read before that I read this morning was the first sentence. They met in the house of Simon the leper. Isn't that kind of powerful? Simon the leper.
Yes. He clearly wasn't a leper anymore, but he still had the name. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh. Okay, last one.
Oh, I'll talk to you after.
Sorry. I've always liked this story because even coming from like a psychological perspective, there's a act of intimacy and humility, and I don't think Jesus is squeamish from these moments. And it's like the Eucharist, which is quite an intimate kind of body experience. This is one of those. So, and coming from a tradition that's usually squeamish and the body's to be, ignored and be ashamed of, this was one of those acts that, it's quite a significant act.
That brings up a whole,
That's talking the bit
about
that I like.
About bodies and whatnot. So, you can have fun reading my book when it comes out in 2 years' time. Well, I haven't actually finished it yet. So, I just got a publisher a couple of weeks ago, so it'll probably be maybe the end of next year. Maybe 2019, hopefully not any longer than that. I don't know how long they take to get around to actually doing things, this particular publisher. Yeah, there's a lot about bodies in it. Yeah.